welcome formally everybody to Liberty Vineyard and to everybody that's listening online as well. However you listen, whenever you listen, I'm glad that you can join us. And today we are going to finish our Thrive series. We are finally going to finish it. This is our ninth lesson in this series. It's hard to imagine that we've done nine of these. So this has been quite a series, and it's been a lot of fun for me to go through this and discover things with you guys and to hear feedback from you of how this is working in your lives. And I see it working and happening in my life as I kind of live this out sometimes. So the idea behind this series, Thrive, was discovering how God uses tension to strengthen us. And where we've really been through this, we started off with the idea, I had this image that, as I was driving one day and I was noticing I don't remember exactly when I was driving, but this idea of a tension bridge, I don't know if you all remember this image, I forgot to load it up on the picture, but the idea is that there are these rods that are connected with nuts on the end of each one, and you tighten these up, and these rods are then tightened and tightened and tightened, and they pull two opposing forces, two opposing pieces of metal or whatever it is, tighter and tighter together until it holds them fast. And the idea is that they work really well, but they work even better when they start to be combined with more and more that are also under that tension. Each one needs a little bit more tightness, but the more they're tightened, the more they strengthen, and the more they strengthen, the more supported they make the structure. And so the tension, though it's pulling hard on these rods, is actually creating a more stable foundation and a more stable structure. And then I showed you a really weird-looking image of this thing called an extremophile. It was this, like, weird-looking organism, and I wish I had that picture because it is a very weird-looking thing. I'll see if I can post it online. But an extremophile is this crazy-looking organism that lives in the most inhospitable climates in the world. It lives in the hot geyser springs where the temperatures reach just hundreds and hundreds of degrees. It lives in these inhospitable climates, and not only does it live there, it doesn't just survive there, it thrives in that. In fact, they've found that if you take them out of those climates to a less severe climate, they die. They suffer by not being in the inhospitable climate. Isn't that strange? The more that they are, that difficulties, that stress, that these things are applied to them, they're created to thrive in that environment. And the imagery that I wanted us to understand was that we live in this tension. We as believers live in what we call an already not yet tension. That is that Jesus has already come, and he's inaugurated his Holy Spirit to come and inhabit our hearts and do works like we saw this morning. As he begins to minister and we see healing and we see lives changed and we see people doing all of this stuff, and yet we still live with suffering, with chaos, with stress, with worry, with all kinds of problems. There's still suffering all over the world. There's hunger, there's disease, there's famine, there's war, there's all of these things. And yet, so we have this, Jesus has come, he's inaugurated the kingdom of God, yet we live in the world because he hasn't fully returned. And so we get these glimpses of God's kingdom coming. And so we live in the middle between the already and the not yet. We live in this tension. But the idea is that we are not meant to just sit and wait for God to come. We're not just supposed to shrivel up and say, I'm just going to wait till Jesus comes back. We're supposed to thrive in the tension. We're supposed to thrive like the extremophiles in the harsh conditions. The real key element of the series really began to develop in that passage from Jeremiah, where he talks to the exiles. He's writing a letter to these people that have lost everything. They're in a completely unrelated environment to what they've known, and everything that they've understood, all their expectations, everything they've developed over centuries. And he says to them while they're there, by the way, he doesn't say, by the way, I say that. I want you to increase, multiply, don't decrease. The natural tendency when we're in this environment is to just fade away, just die away, or just to completely give up. But God is very specific. And as I began to look at that idea of increasing, multiplying intention, it became a theme that you could see again and again and again that's repeated throughout history, biblical history, current history, and in our lives. We see it in the Exodus. We see it with King David. We see it with the exiles. We see it with the disciples in the time of Jesus and after. And we see it with Paul carrying on the tradition. This pattern is replicated again and again in our lives if we can only change our perspective to be able to see how that tension can prosper us, how it can strengthen us. And so we let the challenges, we let the troubles and the difficulties, the suffering, and all of these things have their full effect. And when they do, we will, and this is sort of in a way of reviewing here, we will find new ways to seek God, new ways to trust Him as we learn to let go. We'll find new ways of understanding God's provision. Because God, He loves to provide. He's a loving Father. That's how Jesus explains the Father. The Father loves to give good gifts to His children. He knows how to do it. He wants to do it. We'll find that our faith is increased. We'll find, we talked about this last week, that we are drawn together with other like-minded people who also are going through the same things. Like the tension bridge, we are under tension, but it's not just us. We're all in this together. And so it creates this sense of community, this sense of identity. The enemy tries very, very hard to isolate, to drive a wedge, to pick us off from the rest of the herd and say, you know, the enemy, the imagery is that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's the way lions work. They wait. They separate the weak one. They separate the one that's isolated. And they begin to just pick them off. And I think if we're going to thrive, we have to understand that we have to belong to a community. We have to be real and authentic. We have to understand that we all are in different places of suffering at different moments in our lives. Sometimes our role is to be encouraged from other people, allowing them in. And other times our role is to be the encourager, to go to someone and say, I want to be here for you. And we all have that back and forth role, and we'll cycle it again and again and again in our lives. And we just need eyes and ears to know, where are we in that cycle? What are we doing? Where are we encountering God? And where might somebody else need to encounter God? There were three key scriptures that I wanted us to remember throughout this. And one of them was in Lamentations, which is not one we often go to for encouragement. But there is this beautiful passage in there, in Lamentations 3:22, where he writes, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. It's so easy in these environments to be consumed. But he says it's not because we're so great. It's not because of our strength. It's not because of our endurance. It's not because of our cleverness. It's not because of our rituals. And we seek God the same exact way every time. And as long as I do this, God will keep me from trouble. It's not because of any of those things. It's because of the Lord's great love. And just like any kind of love, it isn't earned. It's not love that we can manipulate. It's not that love that we can do this special thing or this right thing and make God love us more and take it. It's because He wants to love us. He loved us first. He loved us while we were still sinners. Jeremiah 29:11, is probably the most familiar of the passages, says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to declare a hope for you and a future. And where does He promise them that they'll have this hope and this future? Where is that going to happen? In captivity. While they're in exile, that's when he says, build the homes, plant the vineyards, reap the benefits, get all of these things out, pray for the place where you are. Do all of this while you're in captivity so that you'll multiply there and not decrease. The final one, probably the one that we've used over and over again the most, is Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is the one that says, those who go out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will come back rejoicing, carrying their sheaves. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. The idea is that you go out, maybe not in the way you want to go. You go out weeping. You're not going out because everything's going well. But you carry with you this element that you might be able to plant, that you might, something might happen. And then obviously somewhere in that way, as they return, they're carrying their sheaves with them. It doesn't say they came back and planted their seeds. They planted their seed while they were out there. God grew up this harvest, and now they return with joy, seeing the harvest that they have reaped where? Out in the in-between, in the tension, in the place where maybe they didn't want to go, in the place they were separated. And so the idea through all of this is that we are to live according to the future promise that God has given us in the context of our current reality. That we live as though the kingdom of God is already here in our lives. We operate with that truth in the context of whatever we're seeing right now. That our eyes, our earthly eyes, may see pain and suffering. We see God's compassion. We see God's mercy, God's grace. We see God's authority. We see God's power. And we use and operate in the natural, in the place where we live and exist, understanding that there's a supernatural future promise that God is going to provide, and we operate with that here. Bringing the kingdom of heaven here and now. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." That's what we're to call. God's not waiting for that fulfillment of the promise to prosper you. He really desires that you would thrive today. And so here's the evidence for it. Today is the best part of this, in my opinion. It's the part I've been looking forward to the most. It's the culmination of all of this, of this whole series, this 9-week process to today. Today we focus not on the how we're going to do it, how God prospers us. That's kind of what we've been looking at, how we thrive in there. Today we're going to focus on what? Not looking at the process for it, but on the demonstration of God's faithfulness and His sovereignty in the in-between. We're going to look at how God meets and how God intercedes for each of these groups historically while they were in the tension, so they can live out that Psalm 126, bringing out the seeds with them and sowing them and then seeing God harvest when they see the fulfillment of the promise. As I said before, we serve a God. This is the key point that we have to remember for any of this to really work. Because I think if we don't believe this truth, we will limit how effective God can be in our lives, how effective we can be in serving Him. That our God is living and active. That His Word is operating in our lives. It's not just words in a book. But it's a living and an active God that wants to interact with us on a regular basis. And we serve a God that has not abandoned His children. He has not and He will not. Right? He walks with us step by step through every time, through the easy times, through the difficult times. As we sang this morning, "He leadeth me." We'll just take His hand. He just wants to lead us and walk with us. We see it historically in each of our, in the stories there. We see it working in our lives. And we're going to hear it. I mean, we hear Jesus speaking this exact thing to His disciples when He wants to comfort them as He's leaving. In fact, I'm going to turn there and just, if I can get there. I want to read you just a couple of things He speaks to them about this. In John 14, starting in verse 18, He says to His disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And beginning in chapter 14 and going for the next few chapters, we have this concentration of Jesus again and again saying, "You're going to not see me, and then you will see me. I'm going to leave you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going," and He's trying to prepare them for the fact that, look, it's going to look different. You're going to, something's going to change. You're not prepared for it. You're not really ready. He even says that to him sometimes. You just couldn't handle it really before. But it's going to happen. And I want you to understand that when I leave, I'm not leaving you alone. And He says, "I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will come back to you." And then He says again in chapter 16, He says, "A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And then again, in a little while, you will see me. And they're super confused by that, and they don't understand what he says. And so the next like 10 verses are them being confused. And then he says, I say to you, you're going to weep and lament, but the world is going to rejoice. You will be sorrowful. Now, I want you to hear that Psalm 126, that being filled with sorrow and reaping. I want you to hear that in this. You will be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But then when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will be able to take that joy from you. He leaves them in Matthew 28 with one final thought. After the Great Commission, after he sends them, he tells them to go to the end of the earth and spread the gospel and baptize and do all of these things. And do you remember the final thing that he leaves them with, the final thought? I love really the way the King James says it because I like the word lo. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It has been God's promise from the outset. That is from Deuteronomy. From the beginning of his people, God has made it clear he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we see Jesus just declaring that this, even though you have seen me come, you have seen the kingdom of God come, and now you're going to see me go, that promise remains. I am never going to leave you nor forsake you. My hope is that when you leave here today, you will have this recognition and this confirmation that even in the most trying of times, really, especially in those times, that God is near you and he cares for you and he loves you and he wants to see you thrive. It's really my prayer today, and I've been praying for this quite a bit, that you would have this Roman 8 revelation of God's everlasting love for you. And we're going to talk at the end a little bit more about what that means. But let's first, let's go a little out of order here. And let's look at a familiar passage of Scripture that really encompasses this idea that we're talking about. And it just happens to be written by one of the people that we've been studying. And it's a very familiar verse. I have a feeling that everybody here can quote most of this. In Psalm 23, David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, most people believe that David wrote this toward the end of his life, recalling his moments of when he was a shepherd, remembering back, and now looking with the perspective of an old man who has lived out a life of understanding God. And now, in this perspective of seeing how God has moved and acted in his life, writes this psalm, understanding that he's someone who was led and who leads. And I want to break this down, this psalm, just a little bit, because it's one of those that we become so familiar with sometimes that we might miss some of the key points in it. He writes there that he leads me into paths of righteousness, into the right paths for his name's sake. And then in the very next sentence, where does he lead him? The valley of the shadow of death. Do you think some of those paths that he leads him, the right paths, could have been the valley? I think so. I think that's not all of them. He says he leads me beside still waters too. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. But I think some of them is that he leads me into these places that maybe I don't want to go. He goes on to say that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I think the way this is written and phrased is really important. In the same sentence, not in not in the concurrent sentences, but in the same sentence. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the same sentence, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. All part of the same thought. In the presence of his enemies, he sees an overflowing cup. In the presence of an enemy, he feels anointed. And then he can say, after all of this and his whole life lived out, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, David, he saw the provision of God. He saw the hand of God, the hand, his love powerfully demonstrated in his life. And he believed that no matter what, God was going to be with him, watching over him, caring for him. He understood God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness in all things. I mean, he saw God's hand as a young boy when he faced lions and bears. He saw the hand of God as a young man when he defeated Goliath. In fact, he references the lions and the bears when he's fighting Goliath. He says, God was with me then. God will be with me now. He sees the hand of God when he flees from Saul. He sees, you can see the hand of God working in his life when he brings him alongside Jonathan, alongside this other person. He brings him into family, into community, into connection so that he's not alone. I mean, Jonathan is the most unlikely of people to befriend David, right? I mean, Jonathan, it was his right. It was his throne. But he cared more about serving God and more about the friendship because he knew David's was God and God's anointed. He knew the hand of God was on David, and he was more concerned with that than he was concerned about his own desire to be in the throne, his own desire to have that. He provides this community around David when he's at the cave of Adullam. You see this, bring in 600 people come and begin to walk with David and serve him in community. All the people that were in exile, the people that were not part of any other place, came and found a family, found unity together in that place. And he continued to see his hand of God working again and again throughout his life. In times of peace, in times of war, he sought the consistent and persistent hand in all of these situations, seeing God's sovereignty at work. Most of the situations of David's life made no sense. But he chose to believe that through it all, God had his best in mind, even when it seemed like the worst. And again, God was sovereign. And the same God who promised the kingdom of Israel to him when he was a boy fulfilled it, was faithful to fulfill that promise. As David was now a man that had developed a lifelong relationship with God, he understood God's character. And I think Psalm 23 is a reflection of that understanding, of that relationship, of understanding who God is and what he wanted, how he had moved and worked in David's life. Okay? So, that's David. Let's go back on track now because I can only stay out of order for so long. It drives me crazy. So now we're going back to the beginning. Israel in Egypt. Israel in Egypt began. Now, just remember, as I go through these, I know I'm going to keep kind of reiterating these same ideas, but the point, the reason I do it is so that you can see how God has operated in the past and we get this concentration of this. All right, so Israel in Egypt, this began 400 years earlier with Abram, right? Saying that these will be God's people and they will inhabit this land, that it will be this land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to inhabit this land. They'll be God's people. They'll be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, too, like the stars in the sky, impossible to count. And through the first generation of people in Egypt, as they go there, I think they really saw God's provision. They saw God provide for them through the famine. They saw the hand of God operating with Joseph now being in Egypt over the head of so many things, and they could say, hey, we are really cared for. Look at how God has provided for us. I think it was really clear. But I think by the fourth generation, maybe they kind of thought God had forgotten about them. I mean, they hadn't seen this power. Now they're in this place of being enslaved. They're in this place of being in torment. They're in this place where the king is now decreeing that all the babies should be killed, all the male child. But I think if they looked hard, and when we look with the benefit of perspective, we can see how God acted. You remember part of the promise that God made was that there would be numerous offspring. And in chapter 1 of Exodus, that's exactly what Pharaoh is so concerned with. It says, it notes that Pharaoh is noticing and fearing how numerous the Israelites are. He said, they're too numerous. What happens if they rise up? And so he makes it harsher. And what does it say? They continue to multiply. And then they spread even more. Then we see God's hand in how he uses the midwives who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And it says that all this happens and they continue to multiply and spread even more. Three times in that one little chapter, we see reference to how God is multiplying and growing the people in the midst of the challenges. And because of this act of the midwives, because of that specific act, Moses is born. And before the promise of living in their own land is fulfilled, before they see that, they are going to see God turn water to blood. Send a plague of frogs, a plague of gnats, of flies, and of locusts over all of Egypt. He's going to see them kill all of these livestock. He's going to cause boils. They're going to see God cause boils on the Egyptians because of their unbelief. They're going to see God rain down hail on fire. They're going to see total darkness in the middle of the day. They're going to experience the first Passover. As they go on their journey, they're going to see God encounter him parting the Red Sea, giving them water from a rock, providing manna to eat from heaven, turning curses into blessings, enjoying clothing that never wears out and sandals that never wear out in 40 years. I can't keep clothes good for 5 years. And all the while being led by a constant reminder of God's presence, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then once they're in the promised land, but before they have fully fulfilled the promise, God's fully fulfilled the promise, they see Jericho's walls tumble down by what? By their might? By their strength? By their cleverness? No, because what looked like foolishness, walking around in silence and then blowing a trumpet. And the walls came tumbling down. And then they see Joshua and the army just overtake the land. And finally, after all of this time, they see the fulfillment of God's promise. Through it all of this, demonstrations of God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty over all the rulers, over all the different factors, over nature, over kings, over all the different areas of life. He shows his authority and his faithfulness to his people. I think that's one of the things I love is that the most amazing events that seem to have happened to Israel happened while they were in between, before they got to the promised land. Some of the most amazing events happen in that in-between time. Okay, so the exiles. Remember them? The people that forgot that they were the people of God because of all of these things that happened. And they thought it was because of all of their rituals or because they had the gods from other nations and the idols and all of this stuff. Nevertheless, God is faithful. And he promises in Jeremiah 29 to lead them home. In fact, in verse 10, he says, you know, after all of this has happened, you will be brought back into the land. I'm going to restore you to that. So how is God's sovereignty demonstrated to the exiles in Babylon while they wait out their 70 years and beyond? You know, in the Bible, the way it's set up, this is all kind of spread apart and broken out into different areas. And sometimes it's hard to get the full sense of what God does in that time frame. And so that what I want to do is take that and kind of pull it all together and concentrate it for a second. Daniel interprets a dream and is promoted over all Babylon The only person higher in Babylon than David is the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to the golden statue, are thrown without mercy into the fiery furnace, and then God sends His own, He is there with them in the fiery furnace. They are, Nebuchadnezzar sees them in the fire, says, "Who is the fourth man?" Draws them out. Their clothes are not singed. They have no smell of fire on them. And through it all, God protects them. And then Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Israel through this. Nebuchadnezzar is exiled from his kingdom for blasphemy against God because of God's word declared. He says that he did it instead of God, and God had promised that this would happen through Daniel. He is sent out. For all of this time, he lives like an animal in the field, eating grass. Talons get to begin to grow on his fingers. He has long hair, it says, like feathers on a bird. But just the same, according to God's word, he's restored as soon as he recognizes the authority of God. Daniel later is called to interpret this handwriting that God writes on the wall to declare that the Medes are going to come and they're going to overthrow the kingdom. Daniel later, despite all of the people wanting to subdue him and to quiet him, he continues to pray to God and is thrown into the lion's den. What happens in the lion's den, in the place he doesn't want to be? God meets him. The angel is there, keeping closed the lion's mouth. And what happens through that? Anyone who speaks anything against Daniel's God, da-da-da. Again and again, God demonstrates his strength and his authority and his sovereignty. God's people are threatened with annihilation. Again, in the time of Esther. And what happens? God uses this girl, this girl that's of no account. She's not a special girl. She's not like been born into this royal family. There's nothing. She's part of the exiled group of people, of the Israelites. And yet, God orchestrates events to bring Esther into the throne room of the king. He uses different events to orient so that she has the opportunity to come before the king, declare who she is, and then we see the king turn over and now promote the Jews, promote them over his own people. Promotes Mordecai, her uncle, to be second only to the king in the kingdom. And then we see Cyrus fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy by sending the Jews back to Israel with provisions, with great wealth, not sending them back empty-handed, sending them back with what? Sheaves. Where did they go? Weeping. How did they return? Great provision. With wealth, with silver. There's a record of all of the things, the silver and the gold and the jewels and everything they returned with. They come back, they rebuild the temple. They keep working despite death threats. Nehemiah finds favor with the king, this guy who's a cupbearer, who's a servant. Now he has a little bit of authority in this place, but he comes before the king that feels like God puts this burden on his heart. He shares it with the king. The king sends him back with travel, all the provisions he needs, all of the equipment, all of the stuff he needs to be able to fulfill what God's promised, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple. Israel returned home now. A nation under earthly rule, but with no authority, really. But with the sovereignty and the greatness of God ruling in their hearts and their lives. Recognizing that no human power on earth, no authority on earth can stand against the will of God. When did all of these things happen? Well, they're in exile. Well, what about the disciples? Let's fast forward to something more current, 2,000 years current. It's more current than that. Jesus promises to return. I read that to you earlier. He says that he will come and redeem the world. But in the in-between, He's going to send the Holy Spirit. It says, in the already and the not yet, I'm going to inaugurate this. As the disciples wait, and they find themselves that they're being faithful to do as Jesus has instructed. As they go, fulfilling the Great Commission, preaching the good news, baptizing, healing the sick, all of this, as they go, they begin to do the stuff that Jesus did. In the midst of tremendous persecution and tragedy, again and again and again, what do they see? 3,000 people coming to faith through Peter's boldness to speak. God healing a lame beggar through Peter and John. God giving provision so that there's no need among anyone in the church, so that they're all giving and being in one mind and taking care of one another. We see this amazing story where it says that people again and again are being healed, and they hope that just Peter's shadow will fall on them so that it might heal them. We see Dorcas being raised from the dead. We see the Holy Spirit coming now to the Gentiles. Philip is sent to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch and then just carried away. Just goes away to some other place. Peter released from prison by an angel. And the church daily multiplied and growing in faith and in strength. And story after story of God's faithfulness, multiplication, and thriving in the midst of the worst tragedies, in the midst of all of the challenges they faced. It was not like people invited them to come into their city and just establish, you know, this new religion. This was this great thing. They always were met with challenges. And probably the person that not only was the cause of many of the challenges, but later became the receiver or the sufferer of many of the challenges was Paul. He suffered the loss of his whole identity. It's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. When God called him to serve, he lost all that he was. Everything that he had built, everything that had been established in a moment was stripped away from him. Now, could he have gone back and kept doing what he had been doing? Sure. But God changed his heart, changed his life, and from that point forward, I'm not sure there is anyone that demonstrates a more transformed life just right then than the life of Paul. More than he suffered more just regular mental pain, mental torture. Let me read you a partial list of all of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes this. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes. 5 times. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was even stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. In toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all the other things, is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Yet through it all, through all of that list, you talk about somebody that would have been easy to die away. Any one of those should have destroyed him. 5 times being beaten, 2 times with rods, stoned. People don't survive stoning. This is not a normal thing. There was one reason you stoned somebody, to kill them. If anyone should have been destroyed, it should have been Paul. If anyone had a reason to complain, to turn away from God and say, if this is what it's like to be a believer, I don't want any part of it. If anyone had a right to feel like his life, to feel sorry for himself and just to complain and just turn inward and just say, I'm done. This isn't worth it. He Yet through it all, he sees these amazing moves of the hand of God in his life. Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and an earthquake happens, an earthquake that breaks their chains. And the jailer, who's about to kill himself, he says, "No, don't do it. All of the other prisoners are safe." And what happens? The jailer is led to faith. Him and his whole family come to faith in Jesus. The boy that as he's teaching falls out of the window. Paul sees, he goes down, he picks him up and he raises him back to life again. He's shipwrecked, but as the ship is going down, he takes authority over with all of the other people and he says, "Well, all the prisoners, we'll bring them to shore," and not one of them is lost. While he's on this island of Malta, he's bitten by a poisonous snake that should have killed him, and they start to declare that he must be a god, and so they bring him to the ruler of the island of Malta, and they take him there, and his son is sick, and Paul prays for him and is healed, and as he prays for him and is healed, all of these other inhabitants to bring all of their sick, all of their hurting, all of these people to them, and he heals them and he saves them and he begins to teach them about who Jesus is. You see, again and again, Paul uses tragedy as a seed to spread the gospel in a way that otherwise might not have been able to be spread. You see, Paul was a living example of Psalm 126. In tragedy, through difficulties, despite troubles, and a total loss of his earned regular life. When I say earned, what he had built up to say, "I deserve this. I have worked hard for this." Paul brought seeds to sow the gospel, and he lived a life that is characterized by joy, by prayer, by worship, and by gratitude. In fact, it is from Paul that we get those words that say, "Be joyful in all things. Be thankful in all things." Again and again, he had every reason to be living in the world in the moment and hating it. But he didn't. Paul lived according to the future promise. Paul lived according to the promise of heaven in his current reality. He lived according to the heavenly restoration, into the nearness that he would be one day with his Jesus, clothed in righteousness, being near to that. He was able to transcend all of that worldly view with the renewed mind of Christ. And he said, "Daily renew your mind." He sees God act again and again. And through this, he develops these meaningful earthly relationships in faith with like-minded believers. And he found his love for God growing deeper and deeper each day. You remember that Romans 8 that I said at the beginning that I wanted you to come away with? Let me read you part of this. This is Paul writing. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be set free from bondage and corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves that have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved." Do you see the living according to the future promise in the context of his current reality? See, this is what I wanted us to come away with. This was the idea that we leave with, this recognition and confirmation that even in the most trying times, that God is near to us, that God's love is everlasting. Because he goes on to say, what should we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He will not also give us graciously all things. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ is the one of God, is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is there interceding for us in the throne room of heaven. And this is the point. Who will then separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Will it be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? It says, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long, regarded as sheep for slaughter, but in all of these things we are more than conquerors. In Christ Jesus who loved us, for I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are heirs to this legacy. We are in a shared generation with the disciples and with Paul. We groan until Christ comes again. Our lives, they don't always shape up like we planned. Our plans, they often get changed. And the changes may seem worse. We may suffer loss. We may suffer hardship and stress and pain and rebuke. We may be ostracized and separated from our friends or from our life that we had been living. We may be made to feel foolish, and yet through it all, God is with us. And through it all, His right hand is guiding us if we will only see it. Changing our perspective, letting the future hope and faith in God's sovereignty and His faithfulness through all of these things alter our current reality. That is why I share these stories. It's why I think it's important that we read the Scriptures and that we understand historically what has happened. Because we have to understand that God is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The way He acted with Israel in the desert, with David as he fled, is going to be the same way that He interacts with you in every one of these circumstances. Watching over you, guiding you. He has not left you to suffer alone either. We started this series with a small little passage in 1 Peter where he writes, the same kind of sufferings that you are experiencing are being experienced by all believers, your brotherhood throughout the world. But after you've suffered a little while, hear the promise and the fulfillment in this. The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let the tension have its full effect. Don't diminish. Don't fall away. Multiply. Thrive. Dear God, You have saved us time and time again. Your hand still works in our lives as strongly as it ever has, and You want to continue to work in our lives. And I just want to declare that now. For those who are here today, for those that may be listening later on, who need to remember it later, Lord, that those that feel that maybe You've forgotten about them, that maybe they've done something wrong and now you're upset with them. Lord, would You remind them that You were upset with some of these people too? And yet in the middle of it, You were faithful. Lord, I pray that we would just submit to You, to the fullness of who You are, to the process that You're working out in each of our lives individually. Would You unite us as Your people, Lord, not just within this church, but with all believers in all denominations, just going around the world, Lord. May we have one voice that cries out, You are holy. Lord, You are the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are Lord of all. God, we want to submit to Your authority, to the greatness of Your name. So God, we just thank You for this time. I ask You just to continue to work in our heart and our lives. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.